Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Luke 19. In verse 10, the Word of God says, "The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." The Son of Man, Christ, came to seek and to save that which was lost. Please do not think that saving is merely saving of the soul. It is that, but much more than that. Please do not think that that which was lost is simply a lost soul who needs to be saved from hell. It is that, but it is much more than that. The Son of Man came to seek and to save. The seek there is an aorist active infinitive, and it's the word zetesai. And it means seeking. Seeking in order to find. The New King James puts all this stuff into past tense. That's not a correct interpretation. It's an infinitive mood. That means he's seeking and he came to save. He's saving. That is also an infinitive. Aorist tense means that it's a timeless reality. Active voice is that the Son of Man, Christ, is the one who's doing this. Right now, in your life, Christ is seeking for something, seeking so that he may find it. What he's seeking for is that which was lost. Lost is the word apolumai, and it means destroyed, ruined, or put out of the way entirely. What has been destroyed or ruined or put out of the way entirely in your life? The Son of Man, Christ, is actively seeking and actively saving. Save is the word sozo, and it means to save, deliver, and protect. So God is here right now in a Christian's life as well as toward the non-Christian to save their soul. But in the Christian's life, there are things that have been lost. Perhaps by the influence of the world, perhaps by bad decisions, perhaps by demonic activity, whatever it was, there are things that have been lost. Christ in the believer's life is actively seeking and saving, in other words, delivering, restoring, protecting, reconciling. He's actively doing this as we speak. He continues to do this as his ministry lifelong for the believer, for the things that have been put out of the way, things that have been ruined, things that have gone wrong, damage, hurt. Christ is seeking those things. Now, the Word of God says in Deuteronomy 32 in verse 9, and this is really where this is all coming from. Remember, everything has a source. Even the activity of God has a source. Even God's decisions have a source. And ultimately, that source is the character of God, love of God. The love of God is the highest in rank, first love, the highest in rank, not first in time. That is the thing that's highest in rank. So whatever God is doing it because of his character. Because of agape love. 1 Corinthians 13, 4-7, love. It says in Deuteronomy 32:9, the Lord's portion is his people. Why is he actively seeking and saving the things that have gone wrong in your life? Why is he constantly looking to fix, constantly looking to reconcile, constantly looking to uplift? Because the Lord's portion is his people. This is the same type of portion as was divvied out to Israel. Same kind of an idea. The 12 tribes, well, 11 tribes received a portion of land. They received a region within what was then much greater than today in size, Israel. And the last portion did not receive land. For the last portion, God was their portion. And then the other tribes were to give one-tenth to that one tribe, so that one tribe ended up with 11-tenths. but they didn't have anything of their own. But God here has something of His own. God's portion is His people. God is looking for His portion. God is restoring His portion. God is protecting His portion. God's portion is His people. Jacob is the lot of His inheritance. And then in verse 10, He found him, and this is really talking about all of us. This is not just talking about Israel. This is talking also about the believer. He says, He found him in a desert land, in a waste, howling wilderness. He led him about, He instructed him, He kept him as the apple of His eye. When God found us, He found us in a waste, howling wilderness. Even if you were a religious person going to church, but you were not saved, that's one of the most difficult type of wildernesses there is, because you don't even know you're in the wilderness. He found him in a waste, howling wilderness. He found him with a destroyed life. He found them with things that have been completely ruined in their lives. He found them in surroundings that were completely futile and useless to that person. They may have been putting a whole lot of effort into making wonderful situations, surroundings for themselves and their families, but it's a waste, howling wilderness. It's amazing to me how many rich people, for example, but not just rich people, dedicate their lives to making as much money as they can. And often they're very nice people, very sincere people. They're trying to take good care of their families. And often they give a lot back to their communities in various ways. And you would say, this is a wonderful person. But without Christ, they're in a waste, howling wilderness. Because no matter what happens, if the person is not saved, ultimately they'll end up in hell. He found him in a waste, howling wilderness, and then he led him, and he taught him, and he kept him very carefully. Apple of the eye doesn't speak of an emotional thing. Today, we say that it kind of has an emotional connotation. Oh, they're the apple of my eye. I just think they're so special and wonderful. That's not what he's talking about here. That phrase, apple of the eye, literally means little man in the eye. It's talking about the reflection in God's eye. He's watching and caring for them so closely that you can see their reflection in His eye. That's the idea. How did we get there? Because every one of us who came to Christ started in this waste, howling wilderness. And those people who never came to Christ, they stay in that wilderness. We were created to be with God, but we didn't stay that way. In Genesis 3:8, Adam hid from God. He got self-oriented, self-conscious by eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And then the first thing that he does is hides from God. His first response to God is to keep him away. That's a waste, howling wilderness. We can still return to the wilderness as believers. Where is it in your life that you're keeping God at bay? Satan desires to sift every believer as wheat. This is how he does it. He brings something into our life and we elevate it above God. We elevate it above faith response and faith obedience. We elevate it above trusting in childlike faith. It can be anything, really. It can be things like a job, or it can be things like your emotions, or whatever it is. It can be any number of things. But it's something that we start to elevate. Because that which is important is no longer a priority in our lives. Something creeps in, and Satan is the one who does it. Remember, Satan is the one who sifts as wheat. That means he takes those things that were of God, and he slowly removes us from those things until they're out of our lives. Be careful in your life what you are willing to forego with God. That's where the enemy is active in your life. It's not a coincidence, and it's not a circumstance, and it's not a detail. It's a sifting. Passivity shows up very clearly in the sifting process. Passivity, by the way, is not simply inactivity. Passivity is a warfare issue in the angelic conflict. The enemy brings something up and I let it in, I let it go, I don't oppose it, I don't stand against it, I allow it, I sometimes even embrace it. That's passivity. If I find myself in a situation where I'm being sifted, what I have to do is I have to make conscious decisions to not be sifted. Satan will give you every good reason to lull you to sleep with God. Satan will give you every good reason to take you out of fellowship with God. Satan will give you every good reason to take you away from the Word of God. Satan will give you every reason to remove faithfulness to God, to the Word of God, to the assembly, out of your life. You're being sifted. And if a person does not correct that in their life, they will be sifted. And at that point, God is no longer more than a somewhat distant, perhaps even warm memory. A fervent life with God is not present. It's almost thought of as something quaint, as the temporal replaces the eternal. Watch out for what you prioritize in your life. It may indicate sifting. Be very careful not to be sifted, because Satan desires to sift every believer. We get to this place because we remove ourselves from God. The problem with that is then we are removed from Eden. What does it mean to be removed from Eden in practical terms today? I'm taken away from the tree of life. In Eden, the thing that sustained Adam and Eve, the thing that gave them eternal life, and for that matter, by the way, the thing that gave them eternal understanding, was, yes, being taught by the Word of God every day, but more than just that. It was also eating at the tree of life. Now, if they ate at the tree of life without being taught by the Word of God, and living at the tree of knowledge of good and evil, that would have put them in a devastating place. So God had to remove them from the garden. But the application for us today is when the tree of life is removed from us today, then we no longer have the life of God. There is a modern day tree of life. And we need to eat from that tree. We need to live at that tree. We need to run to that tree. The problems that we have, that which has become sifted, that which has become lost, that which has become ruined, that which is damaged, that which is baggage, that which is wounds and bruises and putrefying sores for which there is no healing. And by the way, God is not going to offer healing. And that sounds terrible to some people because they think God should heal that. God is trying to get rid of it, not heal it. The answer to that is the tree of life. It says in Romans 5:10, when we were his enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. When we were in this waste, howling wilderness, we were the enemies of God. We were those who removed ourselves from him. God sent his Son. And his Son died to bring us back. Much more, being reconciled, shall we be saved, that is to say, delivered and protected by his life. Now, in order to enter into this salvation for the believer, again, we're not talking about salvation from hell. That's for the unbeliever getting saved or he becomes a believer. Salvation for the believer is that deliverance and protection component after their soul is saved, such that God restores them, God reconciles them, God replaces the things that the cankerworm has eaten away. In other words, bad decisions, difficult circumstances, the effects of the world, the effects of the enemy, what have you. The things that were robbed from us, God is in the business of restoring. He wants to give us back that which was taken from us. It always amazed me in Jeremiah 31:4 that God said to Israel, I have built you and I will build you again, O virgin Israel. And later on in the chapter, he says, Israel is a harlot. How does a harlot become a virgin? Well, with God, that is possible. And it's not a theological or philosophical concept. It's a practical reality if you understand the nature of things. If you understand that through the physiology that He's given us and as that responds to the Word of God, we become restored. And even a harlot can become a virgin again in a very practical, real way. Online, if you don't have any idea what I'm talking about, look up our message, Mirror Images of the Soul, and you'll see what I'm talking about. God restores. God brings back. You are His enemies, and He reconciles you. As a matter of fact, He died for you while you were an enemy, so that He could cleanse you from all your sins, so that He can restore you from all your mistakes, so that whatever it is in your life, that He can make you whole, because God's portion is His people. In Ephesians 2:8, by grace are you saved. By grace are you protected. By grace you're delivered. Yes, saved from hell too, but I'm talking to Christians now. And if you're a non-Christian hearing this, then by grace you are saved so that you no longer have to go to hell and you can go to heaven. It's strictly by grace, not by your own works. Well, you know what? It's not by your own works as a believer either. We don't have access by our works in Romans 5:2. We have access into grace by faith. And our deliverance and our protection and our salvation and the restoration of our lives is a grace issue. That means that we have no ability. So many people get convicted. And instead of responding in faith response, instead of running to the character of God, instead of letting the Word of God alter their perceptions such that the frame of reference becomes the Word of God itself, instead they try to act in their volition on an intellectual understanding of the conviction. And instead of letting the Word of God transform their thinking, they take the Word of God in their natural intellect and they try to manipulate their volition into producing a certain type of an outer pattern or behavior or what have you. And it doesn't sustain them. When you hear the Word of God, you mix faith with what you hear. In Hebrews chapter 4, you mix faith with what you hear. Faith and the Word become intrinsically one entity. Trusting the Word is so implicit in that person's life that the moment the Word comes out, trust is attached to it such that it alters their perception and profits them. Without that, it's not going to do anything. At best, it'll become an exercise in intellectualism and will. And then the first thing that challenges that is going to shatter it. That's why some people, although they hear the Word of God on a regular basis, never can get victory. Because there's no mixing of faith, which requires humility. We receive the Word of God. We receive the Word of God. And by a faith response to that Word of God, we're delivered. The Word of God says that He sent His Word and healed them. By response to the Word of God, we're delivered. By response to the Word of God, we're protected. By response to the Word of God, we're reconciled. By response to the Word of God, we're restored and healed. By response to the Word of God, the wounds are removed. By response to the Word of God, memories are dealt with. By response to the Word of God, bitterness is taken away. You can't respond both to the flesh, to the old sin nature, and to the Word of God, though. And that's where people get tripped up. The sin nature doesn't profit us. The Word of God profits us. If I want to respond to the Word of God, that means I'm going to have to push aside my sin nature, and it's an active decision not to indulge the things of the sin nature, and instead to focus on the Word of God in our thinking. When we have that, we're able to bring every thought into obedience. In 2 Corinthians 10:5. By grace are you saved through faith. It's not of yourself. You don't have the ability. It's a gift of God. God offers you a gift. How do you take the gift? Well, if somebody offers you $10 and they hand you $10, and you stand there looking at the $10, and they say, "This is for you," and you say, "Yes, I understand. Thank you." And you stand there looking at the $10. It's not going to do you any good. But if somebody offers you $10 and you reach out your hand and you take that $10, then you have some benefit. Faith does that. In other words, simple childlike faith, pushing aside the natural thinking and applying in our thinking that which is from the Word of God because we trust it, that's where you get the benefit. The person who receives the Word of God in an intellectual exercise rather than childlike faith is like the person who stands there looking at the $10 bill and says, "Thank you," but gets no benefit from it. That's not the way that you receive it. You can look at it, but you can't take it that way. The way you take it is simple childlike trust. We say we trust, but we don't. Yes, I believe the Word of God. You may believe it like the devils do, but do you actually trust it? Because if you trust it, then it will alter your thinking. It's not going to be a struggle. It's trust. A child is told by their parents something about the world. Do not touch the iron when it's hot. And the child trusts the parents. And therefore, the child does not touch the iron because it is hot, and therefore they are not burned. They have received benefit from the instruction because of trust. But if the child doesn't believe the parents, if the child doesn't trust the parents, then the child will go and they will touch the hot iron, and it will burn. And then they will learn that the parents were actually right, that you don't want to touch the iron when it's hot. But it would have been much better for the child to avoid damage if they simply trusted the parent and not touched the iron because they trust. It's like that with the Word of God. The Word of God is reality. The Word of God is truth in John 17:17. If I trust the Word of God simply and implicitly like a child, then I will not have problems with receiving the benefits of the Word of God. But if I don't trust it and I feel, well, I have to take it on intellectually, I will get burned. If I try to manipulate the Word of God, I will get burned. Childlike faith is humility in faith. And so I simply trust because God said. I don't look at my circumstance. I don't look at my history. I don't look at people. I don't look at anything. I simply go with what God said, and I start to receive the benefit in a practical way. There's a way to get to this place. Sometimes believers hear it and they say, how do I experience it? How do I get there? And the answer is God does it for you. He will set it up. He will arrange it. He will make it happen if humility is present. In Luke 2:34, Simeon, and this is when Joseph and Mary brought Jesus on the eighth day to be circumcised. And the man who did that was waiting for the Messiah. He had a promise from God that he would see the Messiah before his death. And he recognized who Christ was, even though he was still just an infant. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. And in verse 35, yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Now, this seems kind of devastating, and certainly there is a component of that where he was practically telling Mary what was going to happen, but there is a major application here for us. We need to have the sword pierce our soul. Mary could endure what she could endure because a sword pierced her soul. In Luke 1:46, Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. This is the beginning of the sword piercing the soul. That we magnify the Lord, and the spirit rejoices. John the Baptist said, he must increase and I must decrease. In Habakkuk 2, it says, the soul that is lifted up is not upright in him. The soul must magnify the Lord. The five parts of the soul, that is to say, the mind and the emotions, the volition and the self-consciousness or self-image. The consciousness of a person. All must magnify the Lord. He must increase so that we can decrease. My size and God's size are inversely proportionate. When God is big, I am small. When I am big, God is small. Sometimes we get frustrated because God doesn't do things in our lives to our understanding. That person's too big. The problem isn't that God isn't active. The problem is they're too big. When they're too big, God is way too small. If God were big, they would never make such a confession because they're way too small. And God is huge in their life. How big you are is inversely proportional to how big God is in your life. Mary said, my soul magnifies, all five parts of my soul magnify the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. When the sword pierces the sword is the Word of God. The Word of God pierces my thinking. The Word of God pierces my emotions. The Word of God pierces what I'm conscious of. The Word of God pierces my self-image. The Word of God pierces my volition. In other words, the Word of God conquers all of them. The sword pierces my soul. And there's nothing I can't deal with. The sword pierces my soul and there's nothing I can't be delivered from. The sword pierces my soul and there's nothing I can't be healed of. The Word of God does the healing. He sends His Word and He heals them. He's actively seeking and saving, restoring, protecting, preserving, and delivering those things which have been lost. Jesus himself had the word of God piercing his soul. In Isaiah 50 verse 7, in the B part of the verse, he set his face like a flint toward the cross because he knew that would preserve him. Jesus was fully man, though he was fully God. He was fully man, emptying himself of deity. How did he manage to deal with all that? On the one hand, he had multitudes who constantly wanted absolutely everything from him, with tremendous compassion on that, desiring to give them what they wanted. On the other hand, he had tremendous enemies, people attacking him left and right, wanting and ultimately succeeding to kill him, slandering him, all kinds of wickedness against him. And this was a constant thing with him. The only way he could do that is to set his face like a flint toward the cross. If I want that deliverance, if I want a sword piercing my soul, the word of God conquering my entire soul, I have to set my face like a flint to the cross. In 2 Corinthians 5:18, the word of God says that he's reconciled all things to himself. In Ephesians 2:15 and 16, in order for us to be reconciled to God, we have to go to the cross. Because that's the place where the reconciliation occurred. If you want practical deliverance through your relationship with God, that is to say, through your reconciliation to God, you will find it at the cross. Even the best taught churches will have people in them where they think the cross is some difficult, negative thing. Because they always say, well, I have to deny myself. That means I can't have what I want. That is so sophomoric in thinking. The cross is the source of life in Galatians 2:20. That's why we go to the cross. That's why Jesus set his face like a flint toward the cross. He emptied himself of divine life and he needed a source of life. He set his face like a flint toward a source of life. When we are reconciled to God, we have to set our face toward where the reconciliation takes place, where the source of life takes place. That's the cross. Self-orientation is the source of death. We think self-orientation is the source of life. That's what's going to make me happy. The most miserable people in the world are the ones who are the most self-oriented. There's almost a gradient of misery versus self-orientation. The greater the self-orientation, the greater the misery. The less the self-orientation, the less the misery. I don't know about you, but I never thought misery was all that satisfying. The cross is your source of life. How do you do it? Stop living in self-orientation and get into the Word of God with simple childlike faith and the cross will be produced in you by the Holy Spirit. There is your source of life. When you are reconciled to Christ, when you go to the cross, what you're doing is you're going to the tree of life. That is the Christian's tree of life. You're going to the tree of life when you go to the cross. What happens there? In your reconciliation, which is the reconciliation of your soul, the five parts of it, that which has been destroyed is restored. That which has been ruined is restored. That which is a wound is healed. That which is bitterness is turned into sweetness. That which is difficult, you become thankful for. Your entire perspective, your entire life, your entire experience, everything changes within reconciliation. Christ is actively seeking to bring you to the cross, to bring you to a source of life that He can restore and deliver, that He can heal, that He can uplift, that He can take care of you, that He can protect you. He's actively seeking this thing. You have a difficult situation. Don't curse the situation. Thank God that He's actively seeking to take care of you in the situation. Jesus chose to suffer. Christians don't like to suffer. The prosperity movement loathes this. Jesus chose to suffer. And He was the only one who had a choice. Romans 5:1 says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our justification is by faith. Our righteousness in Romans 3:22 is by faith. Our access is by faith. In verse 2 here it says, through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And then it continues, the thought is not over. Then the thought continues and says, and not only that, that's just the beginning. There's more to come and it's even better, although most believers would say it's not any better in this. And the answer is, oh, it is much better in this. But we also glory in tribulation. We get happy about tribulations. Who's happy about tribulation? You know what? It will be the source of your glory. Knowing that tribulation produces patience. Now, patience is not simple, well, I can handle it for a long time. Patience means that I persevere. It's the word hupomone there. It's I'm able to endure, I'm able to persevere. It's a little bit better than macrothumia, which is simply patience with people. Patience is I'm able to persevere no matter with whom or in what or circumstance, person, doesn't matter what it is. I'm able to persevere, I'm able to endure. That is the first manifestation of the love of God. And perseverance produces experience. Experience produces hope. Hope is not a wishful thought. Hope is a confident expectation, and this confident expectation will not disappoint. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our heart. Because that which is of the highest rank, that which is the greatest power, that which is the greatest authority is established in our frame of reference. And then we are set free. Sometimes believers carry around a lot of wounds and baggage, and they want God to set them free. And God brings in tribulation, and they think that it's adding to their wounds when it's not. It's actually the path of deliverance. How does He set me free? He sets me free through the love of God. But the love of God must be established in my frame of reference. And that establishment, because of grace, will come through tribulation. You thought your tribulation was a problem. But in truth, sometimes it's your provision. Amen?
If you don't know that you're going to heaven when you die, if you would like to go to heaven when you die, and know without any question in your mind, based in the Word of God, He gave it to you as a gift. So simply thank Him for that gift. pray in your heart, Lord Jesus, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. I accept your gift. I accept your mercy. Save my soul and take me to heaven when I die. Amen.